So these few words are of, you know, great. Is there anybody here who's not familiar with these words? Nobody here presumably has heard these for the very first time. You're familiar with it. And I was sort of just thinking about where it was that these words were first spoken, the situation in which these blessings were very first uttered. And of course, it's all taking place, as we see at the beginning of the book of Numbers, which we've reflected on several times, in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, that the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert. In the desert. So this pronouncement of blessing is something that is given, uttered, in the desert. So that's the first thing I just want to draw your attention to. For those of you who know a little bit about all these sort of things, you'll remember David Ben-Gurion, who was the first Prime Minister of the State of Israel in 1948. And he spoke quite a lot about the desert. He said he believed that the future of Israel lies in the Negev. And for those of you familiar or less with the topography of the country, you'll know that there are sort of four quarters to the country, really. There's the north, which is quite lush and quite high ground, the Galilee. There's the sort of the east of the country, which is very barren and dry. The west of the country, which is quite lush. And then the south, the Negev, which is the most ferocious of all the wildernesses in that region. It's the driest, the hottest part of the country. And it borders right up against the Sinai Desert, which is the same desert but on the Egyptian side of the border, which is equally arid and inhospitable. And it also borders with Jordan, with the Arabian Desert. You know, you can sort of think of Lawrence of Arabia and all that sort of thing. That's what we're talking about. It is a ferocious desert. And David Ben-Gurion said that the future of Israel lies in the Negev, lies in the desert. And he went on to say that he believed that on what was accomplished there in the desert, Israel will stand or fall. So these were fairly bold kind of visions that he had for the way things would go for this young fledgling country. He envisaged, and he took much of his inspiration from the things that he found written in the scriptures, he envisaged a transformation of the desert. So if you would just turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, I think we found out last time when we were looking in Numbers that the prophet Isaiah reflects a great deal on what took place in the desert, in the wilderness, at this time when Moses was leading the people through the wilderness. And in Isaiah, he speaks regarding the wilderness, and he's looking back at what the Lord did for his people as they traveled through the desert. And he has a vision about what God will in the future times do in the desert too. So if you have to look in page 504, which is page chapter 35 of Isaiah, page 504, chapter 35 of Isaiah, in the first couple of verses there, Isaiah prophesies that the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom, and it will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. He sees this barren and inhospitable place becoming a place where you can live your life. You can have everything you need. A beautiful place, a lush place. And later on, if you go on to just chapter 41, which is only over the page a couple of times, page 509 and verse 19 there. Sorry, that's page 510, actually. Again, this theme reappears. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I'll set pine trees in the wasteland. And the previous verse, verse 18, turning the desert into pools of water and parched ground into springs. And much of his confidence that this would be the thing that the Lord would do in the coming days was based upon what the prophet Isaiah saw that the Lord had already done in former times as he provided for his people traveling through the wilderness, through the desert. So it's like he's done it before. I believe he'll do it again. and what David Ben-Gurion foresaw. Now, David Ben-Gurion wasn't necessarily a man of deep religious convictions. He was a man who thought the Bible had an important part to play in shaping the future in terms of the identity of the people. What he saw was that through the strength and vigor and ingenuity of the people, now in this great 20th century, which is when he was speaking, with the massive advances in agricultural mechanization and scientific breakthroughs and the rest of it, his principal confidence was not so much in God and some miraculous event in the wilderness, but through just the strength and ingenuity and skill and scientific brilliance of the people, they would go down into this inhospitable place and they would make it flourish. And when people saw that, they would see, look what the people of Israel have done in this place. And it would give credence to them. And apart from anything else, the great populations of the land are living in the northern, more lush parts. And so if you can take a bit of land where there's nobody and you can inhabit it and make it flourish and live, nobody's going to challenge you for the rights to live there. You can live in peace and security. That was his dream. That was his vision. Has anybody here ever been into the Negev? I've asked you this before. I think there's one or two of you who have, haven't you, down into the southern regions. And have you ever been there in the springtime? Because one of the extraordinary things about the Negev Desert in the springtime, it offers people a tantalizing perspective on what could be. Because it is one of the most arid places you can ever visit. But for a very short period of time, the spring lasts maybe just 2 weeks, there is just a little bit more precipitation, a little more humidity in the air due to sort of climatic changes. And the dew falls on the ground in slightly higher quantities because the heat of the place means that everything just evaporates. And historically, because of former times, the whole of the desert is scattered with seeds. There are seeds scattered all over the surface of the sand. And most of them are completely barren and they're husks and shells. But amongst them all, seeds, you know, can last for hundreds and hundreds of years. They found in the Egyptian tombs, haven't they? They've opened up and they found seeds inside these little jars and stuff like that, planted them and things have grown. And so when this little bit of precipitation comes in the desert, this completely inhospitable place is totally transformed. A green blush just breaks out across. Grasses spring up overnight. Flowers, buttercups, poppies, lilacs, crocuses, the butterflies come, the honeybees come, insects buzz around the place, the whole thing. And of course, with all the insects rising up around, the birds then on their migratory passages come from Africa and they come from Asia, and they make a purpose at that time of the year of crossing over the desert at that time because they know there's going to be a rich harvest of food. And of course, the wildlife then come, and consequently the whole place is just transformed. And you could see this rich, fertile, happy land. And it lasts just maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And then the sun comes up and it's gone. And you've just got to go and see it while you can. And then it just disappears again. And so people like Ben-Gurion and others looked out there and they saw, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have that to stay, if that could just stay? If I could just have all that I need in a place like that, how happy life would be. But sadly speaking, when you go to that part of the country today, you go to the Negev today, Talitha and I went there not a million years ago. We went down, we drove down into the south, we drove down into the wilderness, and we camped out, as it were, overnight. And, you see, I've mentioned it before, you see all the stars, and you think about Abraham looking up into the heavens and you count the stars. And you can, you know, with those nights when you can see all the stars, you know, it is absolutely not every single one of them, but you know, all the stars, and it is just beautiful, and it's totally dark, and that's so precious and quiet. But the downside of that is that when you look to the north, you can see this great big orange glow in the heavens. You know, when you look towards a city, you can see an orange glow over where it is. You look to the north, which is the more fertile plains of the country. And there are just, you know, there are 6, 8, 10, 12 million people all living in this tiny, cramped part of the world. And the people of Israel haven't come down to live in the wilderness. And they haven't inhabited the Negev. And yes, there are farms and there are outcrops and there are some things that happen. But this vision that the desert would bloom and become a place of habitation for the people has not come to pass. They're still all crowded and cramped up and cooped up next to each other in the north, and the desert is still relatively empty. Because in the end, nature is so powerful and these places are so inhospitable that with all the ingenuity and skill and powers that human beings might have, still the desert trumps them every single time and pushes people back to where they belong, you could say. You need somewhere. People need somewhere where you can have access to all the things you need in life. You need a place where there is a blessing, a blessed place, where you can, the basic staff of life is there for you. There are some things we need, don't we? We need things in life. And you can try and live out there, you can go and try and live on the moon and say, well, what a great life it would be living up on the moon and we can do it. But the whole logistics of it all is so insurmountable, isn't it, that to this day nothing like that's happened. People need to live where there's provision and where you can have the basic stuff of life. And really, if you've got that, you're blessed, aren't you? If you've got the basic things of life to hand near you, it's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing. Here in the book of Numbers, we've got this recording of these blessings, this pronounced blessing that Aaron was to speak over the people. And it's interesting that the Lord had to move upon Moses to then move upon Aaron to move him to speak these things over the people and to pronounce blessings. And when blessings are being pronounced, in all of our minds, surely at least part of that blessing is the idea that you're going to have everything you need, broadly speaking, for life. You're going to have a blessed life. So where is it that Aaron is called to stand? Imagine his first day when he has to stand up in front of all of the people and pronounce this blessing on all of the people. And he opens his eyes and he looks around, and in every direction, as far as you can see, it is fierce, rugged, merciless countryside. No water, no apparent food. And you're to stand there and say, "The Lord bless you." It's hard, isn't it, when you say to somebody, when things are going well, "Oh, God bless you." But when that person, you know, is going to go away to a hard situation, to a difficult decision, and you're saying, "The Lord bless you," knowing that what they have, providentially, what they're up against, it can make your heart sink, can't it? You know, but to believe in faith, which is written here in verse 27, that in being blessed, that God would be faithful to His word. And he would bless them, even there, even then, in the middle of the desert. I'm sure we sang it this morning, the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. You are with me." That is what we're talking about here. These people were facing apparently certain death. No provision. They were going to starve to death. Unless God was indeed with them and turned the wilderness into a garden. Because just think how many people there were, what their needs were, how great their needs were. It took immense faith to stand there and say to the people, "Be blessed. You will be blessed. The blessing of God is upon you." You know, it's one thing to pray when your prayer lives. I don't know, do your prayer lives go through different sort of phases and stuff like that? What's your prayer life when you are in need like? Short and earnest? Help? Heartfelt? There's nothing that puts more unction into your prayer than a real realization of your need. And what was apparent to all of them was the immensity of their need, the reality of their peril, the the consequences of being there in that place. And so when he prayed, "The Lord bless you," I can imagine that he must have summed up every ounce of faith. The Lord, oh Lord, fulfill these things. Fulfill these things in the middle of the desert. And he did it. That's the amazing testimony of the book of Numbers. That here's this man praying in faith that the Lord would bless his people. And for 40 years, they never lacked anything. And that's all we need, isn't it? That's all we need. They had what they need when they needed it every step of the way. That is the blessing of God, isn't it? You don't need to have an abundance necessarily, but if you have what you need day to day, you can put up your hands to God and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your blessing on my life." And that was their experience. Humanly speaking, you say, "Well, how on earth will this happen?" But the blessing had been proclaimed upon them. They had been named with his name, and he made his promise, "I will bless them," and he did. Because God is faithful. God is faithful. So, I would just want to just spend a few minutes just looking at four ways, I think, that the blessing of God manifested in their lives. And I think the things that they experienced are, in truth, the very same things that we experience ourselves. Four ways that the blessing appears in our lives. Because you are blessed in Christ, aren't you? You're blessed. You're a blessed people. And so we would expect that the same blessing they enjoy, we would experience. That whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, he would make available to us all that we need for life and for godliness and so on. The first thing I can see when you look in the book of Numbers that he provided was the law. Okay, I'm using the word law there because it begins with an L and all my other points begin with an L, okay? But broadly speaking, it's his word, isn't it? It's his word. His direction, his guidance to us. In that difficult situation, people can be a little bit dismissive. You say, "Oh, don't talk to me about the law right now. You can't eat words." Well, I've seen quite a few people eat words, actually. I've eaten a few myself. I don't say it's very nice. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Who said that? Moses said that. From what experience did he say it? From his experience of traveling through the wilderness with God speaking and guiding and helping and strengthening him every step of the way. Now, life's journey is complex and demanding and it's difficult. But tell me, what's it been like for you as Christians to travel this journey, having God's word come to you on that Monday morning or on that Thursday evening or that time of need when God has spoken to you and you've not known what to do and needed guidance or counsel to put some structure and some order into your life? When you're tested, when you're tried, and the word of God has come to you again and again and again, what is it to be a people who God has blessed us that we might hear his voice and to know his commandments and have fellowship with him? This, I would say, is the greatest blessing of their lives. You think of this great company of people that were out there in the wilderness, and he organized them, ordered them, and put them in their places and administered justice for them all and gave them wisdom and direction. What are we really like? What are we really like? Left our own devices, what are we really like? We'll go our own way every time. We'll pursue our own ends, won't we? We're selfish. We're selfish by nature. But God's word overcomes that and gives us power to overcome that and to build a community and to care for one another and to be strengthened and to grow and all these sort of things. This is the blessing of God's people, that we have his word. You only have to look at the statistics around the world. I know these things are not that necessarily that informative to us, but I just happened to find this one, the Heritage Foundation's Index of Economic Freedoms and so on and so forth. They cite that the rule of law, to have order in your society, is amongst the top characteristics that correlate to the highest per capita gross domestic income and product in the world. So I think what it's saying is that if you've got your own property and you can invest into that bit of land or whatever it is that you have with confidence that nobody's going to steal it from you and it won't be redistributed, you continue to do that in hope and faith and you prosper. Take that away, take away the rule of law, and people lose hope and they don't do anything. And right from the beginning, as they went out into the wilderness, God spoke to them and gave them his word, "Thou shalt not steal. This, what I've given you, is yours, such as you have. It belongs to you. And what your neighbors have, it belongs to them. This is yours." That is so important. Think about people, and so many people in the world don't even have those basic rights. Those basic rights. "Thou shalt not covet." This just general sense that people are not scheming against one another to defraud one another and take away your possessions and all this. That if that is happening, that society is against it and will work against those movements, and you have got some security in this world. "Thou shalt not murder." Your very body belongs to you. Nobody can take your life from you without some consequence. "You shall not commit adultery." Your relationships are precious and recognized and valuable. "You shall not bear false witness." That truth and accountability and transparency and openness are the norm for society, and anything outside of that is to be frowned upon and disciplined. If you've got those things, you have got the ground, the bedrock of a flourishing society, haven't you? And without that, you can live in a wonderful, lush place, and there are people who live in wonderful, lush places, and humanly speaking, they've got all, but it is chaos. And war and strife and misery. But if you've got these things, if you've got God's word steering and guiding the people, such as you have is yours, and you can build on it. And again, all the way through the book of Numbers, you see God speaking to his people. If you have to look in chapter 1, verse 2, at the beginning, and you've got this list of all the people's names, it's remarkable that again and again you see these people being given responsibilities. These are just some of the things that God did amongst them. He assigned people responsibilities. He said, "This is your duty. These are your people. This is your place." And teaches them, doesn't he, that they have a part to play. Everybody's got a part to play. They're part of something wider. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 2, and you can see there, as the Lord speaks again to Moses and through Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting for some distance, each man under his own standard, with the banners of his family. There's a sense that they're being taught the necessity of having a duty to one's family, to your property, to what's yours. And in chapter 4, verse 1, when he's setting aside all the Levites, that there should be public worship, that religion and all the rest of them, all those things, is not an accident that should just happen when people feel like it, but proper provision should be made, that it should be consistent and daily, that there should be people set aside to make sure that the name of God is praised, that the truth of God is proclaimed, that the justice of God is administered, that the mercy of God is meted out, that the word should reach everybody and affect everybody's lives. And in chapter 5, verse 1, when you talk about the lepers here being put outside of the camp, there's a recognition that things like disease, which affect everybody, we all have to corporately work together to make sure. This is one of the first early examples of quarantine ever mentioned. That we have to work on this together. When there are problems that affect all of us, we have to act together as one to make sure that we resolve those problems together. All he's building people who are bigger, they're bigger than just themselves. He sends his word and he builds people, builds the body, builds a body. All the way through the book of Numbers, all the way through the journeys, time and time again, he speaks and he speaks and he speaks and he speaks, and he never leaves them and he never forsakes them. and he always leads his people through. And not only does he lead, the second blessing of just the law that he gives us, his word, which I think is the greatest of all the blessings, the second thing that we see that he provides in chapter 1 and verse 5, for example, chapter 1 and verse 5, again, looking at this list of names, these people have been given these responsibilities, that these people are leaders. He gives leaders to his people. And in chapter 18, verse 6, you don't necessarily have to turn there, where he sets apart the Levites. He puts people in charge. He gives people responsibilities of leadership. And in chapter 32, verse 12 as well, towards the end of the book, we looked at it last time when we looked at Caleb and Joshua. And we noted how so many of the elders fell away. But there were these exceptional people. People like Caleb, people like Joshua, people of exceptional faith. He raises people up who will not let go of the standard, who will stand to their cause, will put their name to the task, will lead by their example, people who are called into a work and will do it and see it through and give leadership to the people. We see it again in the New Testament, don't we? Apostles, prophets, that God calls people. In Corinthians, we're each called to our place and our place in society and so on and so forth. And amongst them all, the person I would say who's the great leader is Christ himself. God doesn't just send his word and remain remote in heaven. He comes in the person of the word and leads us himself in person. And that's not something that's just in our experience. We don't have to turn there, but we've seen it several times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that the rock that they that followed them in the wilderness, we read about that, that they drank from and were refreshed by and fed upon, was Christ. Christ was with them. He always provided leadership for his people. People who are called and prepared and resourced and recognized, not just to hear the word, but people who are prepared to do the word. Isn't it? How many times have you had those experiences where there's a lack of momentum? Momentum begins to just idle. The stalemates grow up. People are the Mexican standoff, where I'm waiting for you and you're waiting for me, and we'll see what will happen when somebody, and then somebody does something. Somebody gives a lead. Somebody takes the initiative. I mean, you don't necessarily have to look at the detail of it in particular, but in chapter 25 and verse 11, there was a man by the name of Phinehas, and it says of Phinehas that his actions turned the course of the plague that was breaking out against the people. Everything was going wrong, and he did one thing, and that thing changed the course for the whole society and the whole nation. People need leaders. You need leaders who can give momentum, put their faith in God's word, and do it first. The first one to do it. That's always the hardest, isn't it? Can I have a volunteer, please? The one who'll be first. Send me. Send me. What is it about us? Why do we find it hard to use our initiative, to lead? But God gives his people leaders, doesn't he? He raises people up who will and do, and keeps the momentum going. Keeps the momentum going. There's a lot of cynicism, isn't there, about leadership and leaders and what they're up to and what they're really about, that they're cunning, manipulative people or parasites and so on. I found a couple of quotes. One was from Eisenhower, who said, "The leadership is the art of getting other people to do what you want them to do because they believe that they want to do it," or something to that point. In other words, it's the art of manipulation, isn't it? You know, that's not biblical leadership, is it? Just controlling people and getting them to do what you want, making them think it's all their own idea. That's all very, it sounds good, okay, but that's not biblical leadership, is it? That's not inspirational leadership. These people were inspirational. Caleb, Joshua, inspirational. There's another quote. I'm sorry I couldn't find out who it was, but there's a lovely quote on leadership. "There go the people. I must follow them, for I am their leader." Yeah, I was going to say, sadly, that is the kind of image of the sycophantic, sort of parasitic kind of leader who draws the fat salary and really just in order to do what everybody else is doing, you know, just to... That's not inspirational. That's not substance leadership and character leadership, is it? That's not Joshua and Caleb leadership. That's not Moses leadership. But not only did he send his word, but he also gave leaders to the people who would get the momentum going and challenge the people to do things God's way. Not just by their words and their exhortations, but by their example. So once somebody goes, you know, when they got the battle lines, once somebody starts to charge, then for a minute there's a kind of a, like a little hiatus, isn't there? And then suddenly one or two go, and then before you know it, off you go. It's so precious, isn't it? So lead, law and leaders. Thirdly, he provided the material support. Because somebody here is sort of thinking, well, when are we going to get around to the food and drink? It's all well and good. We're in the desert here. You've got leaders and we've got the law. That's all wonderful. But are we going to get any food? And he provides, doesn't he? He provides. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Isn't that your experience? Has he not added these things unto you? Has he not met your needs? We see the record of it in chapter 11, for example, where the people are concerned about food. Chapter 11, verse 4, and they began to crave other food. It's interesting, other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Let's be very clear here. As they're saying, if only we had meat to eat. Notice, other food. God had provided for them what they needed. They had manna from heaven. It's there in verse 7. Manna was like coriander seed. It looked like resin. People went around gathering it and so on. Their complaint was not in this instance, I have nothing, give me something. It's that you've given me something and I don't like it. I want something different. And sadly, oftentimes, if we stop and we listen and we think, really, the Lord has given us what we needed. And our biggest complaint is sometimes that he just hasn't given us what we wanted. But as you read on through these verses, verses 18 through to 23 of the chapter 11 there, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation tomorrow, for you will eat meat. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. And they're complaining about what the Lord has given them, and now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You'll not eat it just for one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20, but for the whole month. The Lord is able, isn't he, to give exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we could ask or expect. He's demonstrating, you know, I can do this. And then it says in verse 20, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who's amongst you and have wailed before him, said, why did we ever leave Egypt? And then it's amazing, as we go down to verse 31 in this passage here, the wind turns. The Lord just is able to turn the wind, and they suddenly have more meat to eat than they've ever seen in one place at any time in the whole of their lives, until it makes them sick. I mean, truthfully, truth be told, if we could have what we need or what we want,